back there again. Tomorrow is the annual day of Pentecost.
And I will be up to Stockton tomorrow, so I cannot be with you unless you bring you any Pentecost message I have today. You know, most churches pay no attention to Pentecost. I remember as a boy growing up in a Protestant church, the Quaker church it really was. There are several kinds of Quaker churches, by the way. There is an old fashion type where I understand they used to twiddle their thumbs and they'd wait for the Spirit to move them. Well, I was not brought up in that type of a church at all. Ours was more like the Methodist or Baptist church of today in the Protestant world, and not much different, and believing in good ill the same type of doctrine. But I remember as a boy hearing the preacher talk about Pentecost. That was a strange word to me. I had no idea what it meant. And you know what I think now? I think the congregation of the church of the grown-up people didn't know any more than I did what it meant. It didn't really mean anything to them. Tomorrow is the day that we call Pentecost. Or really, it begins now in just a few hours from now at sunset this evening. It's been called Pentecost in the New Testament. Originally, it was called the Feast of First Fruits. And it also is called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It means nothing to most people. Well, it should, because it is the day on which the church was founded. And beginning at sunset tonight is the 1950th anniversary of the Church of God. One time cycle plus 50 years, exactly, precisely, beginning tonight at sunset. I prefer to call it an anniversary rather than a birthday, because we don't celebrate birthdays. But it is an anniversary. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means not only a crowd or a group. Of course, the Church of Luther merely means Luther's crowd or Luther's group. The Church of God means the people of God. Now, the congregation means the same precisely as the word church has the same meaning. It's a group of people. But in the Old Testament, we had the congregation of Israel. They were the flesh-born children of Israel. We are the Church of God, and we are the Spirit-begotten Church of God. We are already now the children of God. Because if we have the Spirit of God, His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as you read in 1 John 3, behold, already now we are the children of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, what we shall be is not visible, so we can appear as yet. Not until the time of the resurrection, at the coming of Christ, and the time we will be born as God beings, actually. But the word ekklesia also means called out one. And it means we're called out from the world. Now why? What's wrong with the world? Why should we be called out from the world? Now, Pentecost has a terrific meaning, but it's been glossed over. The world hasn't recognized it. The churches have not recognized it. Of course, science ignores anything like that altogether, and modern education, government, business and industry, technology, all of the other facets of society and the modern civilization. Why do we observe this day that is called Pentecost? Why is Pentecost called by these different names? Why the name Pentecost in the New Testament, First Fruits in the Old, and Feast of Weeks? Well, I'll give you a hurried explanation of that, but it'll be made plain as I go through. I'd like to, if I can remember, come back to it before I close later. It's called Pentecost because you count 50. You count 50 from or beginning on the Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. That is the day of the wave sheaf, and the wave sheaf typified the risen Christ. And so 50 days from the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So you count 50. Penta means 50 in the Greek language, and cost is count. So it's 50 count. The Feast of First Fruits means that the church is the first fruits of God's salvation, and almost no one has ever understood that. I have to go through the sermon before you will understand that. It is also called the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because it is seven is God's number of completeness. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. The seventh millennium will be the day of the Lord, just like the Sabbath is also the weekly day of the Lord. And therefore, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, so it is his day. And you count exactly 7 weeks, beginning on the particular day, tomorrow after the Sabbath, or a Sunday, the day of the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread. So that is why it is called those three names. But why is it important? And why should we come out of the world? What is wrong with the world? Well, as we look into the world, we see the world has produced some very awesome accomplishments. I've often said that, speaking of a politician and of a great writer or an author and a great financier or capitalist, if a Lincoln or an Emerson or a Vanderbilt could come back to life, they would be awestruck at the things they would see that have been accomplished. You know that even the very fact that if we just had it going out on the air on a station, you could see and hear me and see me and hear me all over the city right now if we were on the air. In fact, on my television at home, if anyone happens to be looking over there, though they should be here instead, they're seeing me and hearing me right there in my home. Television, radio, awesome things when you think of it. The picture and the sound is right there. It's right there in my room at home, in one room. Many sounds are in this room here that you don't hear because your ear isn't tuned into that wavelength. Those are marvelous things. Sending men to the moon and back. The modern computer. The automobile. The motion picture. Sending unmanned spacecraft to give us close-ups of the surface of Mars and close-ups of Saturn and Jupiter. Why, I tell you, anyone who died in the 19th century coming back to life today would be awestruck with those things, but also they would be horrified to see the change that has taken place morally, spiritually, and in troubles and woes and human suffering and violence and every evil that has beset humanity. And they would be perplexed. What has caused all of this? We didn't have that kind of evils a century ago. Nothing like it. And yet we're called out of this world. It was bad enough then. It's just a lot worse today. So this world, if you take our Western world, if you take the developed world, and you can include Japan with that, you'll find a great development of technology, of industry, and of education. On the other hand, you also find unhappiness. You find human discontent. I tell you, I remember when I was a boy around the turn of the century in the early 1900s, before 1910, 1902, 1903, 1905, which I remember very well, because I was a growing boy at that time, approaching my teens. Now, I had uncles who lived down on a farm away from Des Moines, Iowa, where I was born and raised. Of course, I was supposed to have been raised in a city. It wasn't a very big city, but we thought of it as a city. And you know, the farmers, not only my uncles, but other farmers, they didn't have tractors yet at that time. They would be plowing behind a horse. But they would be singing at the top of their voice, and they'd come in, well, hiya, they'd say to their wife, and it was all jolly and cheerful. Everybody was happy. They had a smile. Today you have to buy a Coke to have a smile. So that's their slogan. Seems like nobody smiles anymore today. I think that Bob Hope will tell you that the one good thing he's done for the world, he's made them smile and laugh. There isn't much laughter anymore today. Well, I just got you laughing a little bit. That's a good thing once in a while. We need to have a lot of good cheer and that kind of thing. It seems like it's almost gone from the world today. But now you get other parts of the world, China, India, many parts of Africa, and you find illiteracy. You don't find education. And you find near starvation. You find people living in filth and squalor. You find absolute poverty, people starving to death. Such things ought not to be. There's no need for things like that. No need at all. It's all wrong. There is something wrong in this world. And this is a world, because it is wrong, the church is called out of this world. And we need to understand why. We need to understand the beginnings of this world. What started this world on the wrong track? What started the church? Why did Christ say, I will build my church? And how did he build it? And why? And why are we in it today? And why are we here today? We need to understand. Most people just go along. It gets to be the fashionable thing. I talked to one woman who had been a church member. She dropped out. I said, tell me, do you honestly think you were ever really converted and you received the Holy Spirit of God? She said, no. She said, when I was in college, the other students were all being converted and I just wanted to go along. I thought it was a thing to do, so I got soused in water, and they called it being baptized. But God apparently had not called her. Actually, she never was a member. She was just counted one. We can't understand, brethren, all of this if we don't go back to the beginning. Now, you get to the beginning, and there again is something that humanity and civilization and the church has just glossed over. They have just passed over it. It has not meant anything to them at all. And you have to go back and understand it. Now, before mankind inhabited the earth, and it began with the creation of the first man, Adam, and God created his wife, Eve. But before man, there were angels on the earth. God placed them here. The angels sinned. And we find that they were led into that sin by a super archangel, Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was placed on a throne on the earth. I've gone into all of that before. We don't need to read the scriptures in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and how the angels sinned in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and so on. But they did. And the throne was set on the earth, and God set the throne there, and he set this super archangel, who was a cherub, Lucifer, on the throne to administer the government of God. Now, the government of God had been administered from the throne of God in heaven. That is God's heaven. There are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. The one is the earth's atmosphere, where the birds fly and where some of us fly in airplanes. The second heaven is what we call outer space, on beyond. But the third heaven
May not even be as far as outer space. We don't know, because we don't know where it is, except I think we have one sign that it's in the far, far north. But that is the throne of God. And that is not necessarily a planet at all. God is invisible to us. We wouldn't see if we could see that throne. Because God is spirit. And we can see spirit unless it is specially manifested in some manner so that our physical human eyes can see it. But there was the government of God. And the super archangel Lucifer is one of the two cherubs whose wings stretched out over the very throne of God. And he had been trained at the very throne of God in the government of God, and he was sent here to administer that government. Now, God had created angels, and they are spirit beings, and first of all, God is creator. But what is God creating? What is the ultimate thing that God is creating? Sure, he's created beings, he created angels, he's created men, but those are only certain entities, but there's something greater he's creating, and that is righteous, perfect spiritual character in those created entities that God has created. Now, the way to that character and the way of any government is based on a foundation, constitution, or law. In the United States government, it's based on the Constitution. We know that. All laws have to conform or be based on that basic law or constitution. God's basic law is love, L-O-V-E, and love is outflowing toward others. Now, love is first of all to God, and God is love, and God has love outflowing toward us. But we must return his love in love and in obedience and letting God direct and help and give to us. The second is love toward your fellow beings. Now, in this case, it was love toward the angels. And that is the basis of God's law. It isn't a lot of just separate little specific laws. You know, we have so many laws that any policeman could not remember one-sixth of all the laws he's supposed to enforce on his beat. But God's law is just simply one word, and it's magnified into two, love toward God and your fellows, the two great commandments. Now, toward man, it's been codified in the Ten Commandments, the first four toward God, and the last six tell you how to love man. But they're just broad principles, and you apply those principles. Now, we derive all of our doctrines from God, and they come from the law of God. We have a no-smoking doctrine in the church. You can't find anything about that in the Bible. But it comes from applying the spirit or the principle of the law of God of outflowing concern for others equal to your concern for yourself. Now, actually, except for the stink of it in your nostrils, the smell, because you can't taste smoke anyway. A lot of people don't know that, but you might try an experiment sometime, and you'd find you can't taste smoke. You smell it. So instead of saying it tastes better, like the cigarette manufacturers do, they should say it stinks worse. If that's what they should say. But God has a basic law to create happiness, to create cooperation and peace and mutual well-being between one another and in relation to God. Now, this Lucifer rebelled and led his angels. And as a result, they inhabited the earth before man. As a result, the earth became without form and void, or the Hebrew words of tohu and bohu in a better translation than, well, it really means it became, not decadent, but in 6 days God renewed the face of the earth for man, and the 7 days that you find in the first chapter, or the 6 days in the first chapter of Genesis, were renewing the face of the earth, actually, beginning with verse 2. Anyway, we won't need to go back into that today. But go back to the beginning of God himself in John 1:1. I've gone into this a number of times. Let me just read it once more. In the beginning was the Word, that is a personage called the Word. He was a spokesman. He was the spokesman. The Word was with God. God is another person. There was two persons, and the one person called the Word was with another person called God. And the Word was God. The Word also is God. Now, you could say that John is with Smith. But John is also Smith, and John is Smith. Well, you see, Smith is John's father, and John is the son of Smith. So he is also Smith. Of course, now, the Word was not at that time the Son of God, but did become that later. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, because in Ephesians 3, now in the 14th chapter, we find the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, became Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 3, verse 9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He says, I've spoken nothing of myself. The Father that sent me told me what I should speak and what I should say. And the Father told him, he is the Word, he spoke, the Holy Spirit is the power that did it, and that's the way creation was accomplished. In him, the Word, was life, L-I-F-E, life. In God was life, in the Word was life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all things were made by him, and he spoke only as the Father told him. So they're absolutely together. Another time when Jesus Christ was on earth, he said, my Father and I are one. I have kept my Father's commandments. They were 100% together. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. The Word and God were in perfect agreement. Jesus agreed perfectly with his Father. He agreed perfectly with his Father. Now, the Word had life, and he gave life and imparted life to the angels. They had life. That is life inherent, immortal life, eternal life within themselves, self-contained life. And he set them here to accomplish things on the earth, but they had to get along with one another. And God's law regulated their conduct with one another and with God. But it resulted in rebellion, and they followed Lucifer in rebellion. And so the government of God, which was established on earth by the throne of the earth by Lucifer, became non-existent. It was no longer enforced, and the government of God was now no longer enforced on earth. So here is an earth without government. Now God is the creator, and primarily what he is creating is character. He gave his law, which is the foundation of building that character, to the angels. They did not build that kind of character. And so Lucifer, their great archangel leader, became Satan the devil, and his name was changed to Satan. His angels now became demons. And they're perverted in mind. They have mind greater than the human mind. They were spirit beings. They were immortal. They had life. And now they have to live that life forever in unhappiness, in mental torture. Now God said he would now reproduce himself out of man made out of matter. Now he said, I will create man in my own image. You turn back to Genesis 1, and you read in the first chapter, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, hear the word for God that Moses used in the Hebrew language, in which he originally wrote, was Elohim, and Elohim is a uniplural noun. It means more than one person. In other words, God now meant the two persons of God and the Word. But how did God create? By the Word. The Word spoke, and it was done. And later, you find in renewing the face of the earth, the Spirit of God moved on the waters, second chapter. and the earth had become, what's the word I want? I couldn't think of it a minute ago. Well, it's chaotic and in confusion. And now God was renewing it. So the Word spoke, and it was done. The Spirit was there to move, and he said, let there be light, because darkness had come from Satan. He had turned light and truth into darkness and error. And now it became light. And then he proceeded to divide the land from the water. And it was all an ocean surface at the time. And so he brought out the dry land. And in the 6 days he renewed the surface of the earth for man. And in the 26th verse, after in the 24th and 25th verses, he had created on the 6th day, the latter part of the 6th day, he had created land animals, each after his kind, cattle after the cattle kind. Well, of course, that means dog after the dog kind and horses after the horse kind. But then he said, let us, not me, verse 26, let us, more than one person, make man after our kind, after our likeness. In other words, let us make man after our kind. Cattle were after the cattle kind. Elephants after the elephant kind. Whales after the whale kind, and dolphins after the dolphin kind. Birds after each bird kind. But man was made after the God kind, because now God was going to take man and reproduce his own self and put his own holy, righteous, perfect spiritual character into man. What an accomplishment. All right, so he made man. But how did he make man? Now, he had made the angels immortal. He had given them life. He did not give man life. Now, the Word in him was life. He had life. But notice, he didn't give man life. The second chapter in verse 7. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, made from the dust of the ground, became a living soul. Not an immortal soul. What is made of the dust of the ground became a soul. A soul is made from the dust of the ground and is mortal, is material, not spiritual at all. Man himself is holy matter. He does not have life. He has a physiochemical existence. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man gets his life from breathing air into and out of his lungs. The lungs oxidize the blood as it circulates through the lungs back to the heart. The breath is called the breath of life, or the only kind of life we have, and it isn't really life. It's a temporary existence. That's all. And every breath you breathe is just one more. But constantly, you're like a wound-up clock running down. Some run down the first breath or two of life and die in childbirth. Some live. I had a sister who lived till she was 9 years old, and she died. Now, I was her brother, and here I am almost to my 90th year and next month, and I'm still existing, but that's all. It's an existence. I have life in myself and not life inherent. Now, I'll come to that later. I hope you have that same life in you, too. But there was no life. God did not put life into the man as he did in the angels. He gave them a chemical existence. Now, remember that. Man did not have life. He has a chemical existence. Now, the angels had life, and then they were tested as to whether they would live the way that would produce happiness and joy and production and accomplishment in happiness. But they didn't. They went the selfish, self-centered way. Now, God is going to give man an opportunity, but man will have to demonstrate and build the character first before he gets life. And God did not make man with life. He only made him with a temporary existence. And it's wholly of the ground. Do you know that there is energy in the ground? We've had an energy crisis, and we've talked a lot about it. Now we're beginning to find that there's so much gas and other things in the ground that if we had only known it, we wouldn't have had an energy crisis. But we just haven't worked at it and produced those things. And now we have to depend on the oil countries, and they hold that as a club over us in the United States. But all energy that we have is only what energy we get temporarily from food and water, and that comes out of the ground. Now, I know there's some foods, and they advertise that'll give your children energy. Yes, it will, and it'll give them a lot of other things you don't want, too. Starches and things of that kind. Because starch will give you energy. But your blood can only take 0.5% of its, I forget whether it's weight or its volume in carbohydrates or energy, and anything more than that goes into rheumatism or colds or fever or diseases of some kind, and that's why we have all of those fevers and diseases and all that sort of thing. But now, God did not give the man life. I want you to notice. In verse 7, he gave him this chemical temporary existence. In verse 8, the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight. Now, God is love, and he wanted to make everything pleasant to the man. He didn't try to make things unhappy and unpleasant. He wanted the man to enjoy beautiful things that was through the sense of sight, pleasant to the eye, to the sight, and that's one of the senses. And good for food, and that's one of the senses, taste. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now then, God had put the man in the Garden of Eden, and God said, of every tree of the garden, verse 16, thou mayest freely eat but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, there are two trees, and they are opposite, and they represent opposites. Now, right at this point, let me tell you, here's where all Christianity jumps the track right at the beginning. They gloss right over that. That means nothing to the average person. Oh, yeah, I know about the Garden of Eden. I've heard all this joke about Adam's apple. Well, let me tell you something. Adam didn't take an apple. It says nothing about an apple here. What he took to himself was the knowledge of good and evil. He took to himself knowledge production. That's what he took. Now, the one tree was the tree of life. In the Word was life. He gave life to the angels. He did not give life to man. But here he is offering life to the first man and said, you may freely have it. But he says, I command you not to take death. Because the other tree would result in death. Now, how would it result in death? I'll come to that later. The first tree would result in life. The first tree would result in life. And God offered that to him. God wanted him to have life. But to have it, he had to reject the other tree, didn't he? He couldn't take both. He had to decide. He had to make a choice. Oh, how we passed right over this. Brethren, let me tell you, right here, the lives, the happiness or lack of it, of billions and billions of people depended right on this decision that this first human was going to make. We're all his children. We came from him. Now, he had a number of children, sons and daughters. A lot of people, you know, they have a joke and they say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married a sister, of course. At that time, somewhere or other, it was all right for him to marry a sister. Today, I knew of one child that was born from a brother and a sister, but he was abnormal. I remember he liked to play pranks. He would go into a grocery store. He's a little bit of a kid, and he would say, I want to make a telephone call, and they'd have to bring a chair that he could stand on so he could reach up to a telephone that was on a wall. And then he would call for the fire department, and he would say there's a fire and give an address so that the fire trucks had to go past this door to get there. Then he'd go out front and wait to see the fire trucks to go by. Now, that's a prank for you, for a kid. I was writing editorials for a newspaper years ago when that happened, and I knew about it. So there was something a little abnormal about it, but a brother and sister could have children, and in this case they did. Now, the meaning of those two trees, that's been just glossed right over. You know, we've even glossed over it ourselves. Now, when Basil Wolverton wrote the book for children years ago, of course, that'd be years ago before he died, Basil was very careful to try to write that book precisely according to our teaching. And I've been amazed in going back to it and seeing what he was teaching children about those two trees, and he didn't even mention the tree of life at all. He just said that the only thing wrong about the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil is that God told him not to eat it. He didn't give any reason. And that God said he would die if he disobeyed. Now, God doesn't just say but arbitrarily, because if you disobey me, if you don't jump to the crack of my whip, I'm going to kill you and you're going to die. No, there has to be a reason. God says only what's good for the man. And it wasn't good for the man that he taken the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good for the man if he taken the tree of life, and that's what God wanted him to do. So we have to get a little bit of the meaning of those two trees. Now, the one was the tree of life. He would have received life if he had taken that. Let's go back and consider that. Let's not look over that tree of life. What if Adam had taken the tree of life? Brethren, we wouldn't even have a church today. We wouldn't have a day of Pentecost. We wouldn't have troubles in the world today. This whole world would have been different. Right there is where the whole thing happened. Remember, Satan was still there. Now he's Satan, no longer Lucifer, but he's still there. He didn't get to Adam directly, but he did get to him through his wife. Now, one of those trees was life. The other was going to result in death. How would the first tree give Adam life? It would result in that. It didn't mean that God would have given him life, immortal life immediately. He had done that to the angels. He created them that way. He didn't create Adam that way. Why? How does he give life today? We have a chance to receive life today. How do we get life? Now, to understand, everything is explained in one place in the Bible. It's like a crossword, like a jigsaw puzzle, not a crossword puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle. You have maybe 1,000 different pieces here, and no one of them makes sense at all. Two or three of them put together don't make real sense. You have to get more than that. But you get them all together in the right manner, together the way they belong together, and then you have a beautiful picture. In fact, it is a beautiful picture, just cut by a jigsaw here and there into a lot of little pieces. And you have to put them together. The Bible is like that. Some of the things in Genesis you have to find filled in the New Testament, or in the prophets, in Isaiah, some in Revelation, some in Ezekiel, some in the minor prophets, some in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. You have to get a piece here and a piece there, put them together in the proper way. And I'm putting something together for you here that even this church has never had put together properly before. So open up your ears and listen. Who was it, Mark Antony, who said many hundreds of years ago, "Ladies and gentlemen, give me your ears. I ask you, not only open your ears, open up your mind. Think on this. This is something that's new to this church. It's something you need to understand. God does not give life, and he was not going to give man life inherent, instantaneously. If he was, he could have created the man that way in the first place, couldn't he? That's the way he created angels. Why did God create man without it and then let him make a choice? How does God give life now? How does he? Man did not have life. Now let's look at the New Testament and we'll see how God gives life today. Turn over into the 8th chapter of Romans. Now you will notice verse 16. The Holy Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit. So there is a spirit in man. We have a spirit, and yet man is wholly mortal. Now, I'm coming to that a minute later. We're wholly mortal, but there is a spirit in us, and that spirit's not part of us. It's just something in us. A man swallows a little tiny marble. That marble's not part of him. And we hope that it'll pass through or that the doctor will get it out some way. Because it doesn't belong there. But there is a spirit in man, and it does belong there. That's different. But if you receive the spirit of man, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that meant you repent and believe. And your baptism is a public demonstration of your faith and belief. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We become the children of God when we have the Holy Spirit, but we're not immortal. We're still mortal flesh and blood. We still have a temporary existence. But the Spirit is an impregnation of immortal life, that's all. We are begotten, not yet born. Notice the very next verse here. And if we're children, then heirs of God and of Christ. Children of God and his heirs of our Father. But you see, an heir doesn't get his father's estate until there is a death. Usually in human life, the death of the father. In this case, it was the death of Christ. And it really comes after our death or change, which is an instant death and resurrection. But we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we have the Spirit of God. Now then, notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, make immortal, give life to your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that shows a resurrection. Now, if you have not the Spirit of God, verse 9, you're none of his. You're not a Christian. I don't care how many churches you have your name on as a member. Just being a member doesn't mean you're Christ. You're not Christ unless you have the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit, let's go a little bit further now. In 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. Now notice this. As man is made mortal, as it is written, as God made man of the dust of the ground, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them which love him. In other words, spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge can't enter your mind.